Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to listen to your life-giving word. Please soften our hearts so we may desire to be ruled by it and to conform our lives to it. Pray for Charlie as he brings your word to us. Please give him clarity. Amen.
Okay, so the reading is Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Thank you, Catherine, very much. We're on page 13 of the or 14 of the handouts, but you also, as should have been passed around the room now, you also now have a handout to the handouts. Is that okay? So that is designed so that, well, that's heavy. The handouts have changed slightly since these booklets were printed, and so this is just to guide you if the handouts are different. So this is what I'll actually be speaking on. But this is where you want to make your notes. Okay, so you want to put those two together, and that's not complicated at all. That is in the way. Yeah, you're quite right. Let's move that even further. Ooh. There we go. How's that? Good. So has everyone got Philippians open? It's page 1180 if you're borrowing one of the Bibles we've got on there. Good, so welcome to our evening and Sunday morning talks in Philippians. We're going to have a really good, detailed look at the central core of this book. We're not going to do every verse in the book, but we're going to look at the detail of the centre of it. I hope we'll get to know it really well, and it could go on your list of books that you're always coming back to, always turning to help other people with, maybe even a book that would change your life. Just want to say a very brief thing at the beginning on why just do one book. Why do one book? Why not pick a big issue like addiction or something like that? Why not pick a big doctrine like the cross or a big area of application like relationships? Why not do talks like that while we're here? And we are going to do that a bit. There'll be seminars and things like that. But if task is our best chance all year to get to know something well, because we're doing four talks in a row, we've got quite a bit of time, we're relaxed, we've got time to talk to each other about it, then I would always want to do a book, one book of the Bible. And I'll give you four reasons really quickly. Firstly, because God gave us the Bible like this, and presumably he thought that was a good idea. He didn't give us an encyclopedia, he didn't give us a list of bullet points, he gave us a book with real situations, real authors. That means that in any book, the real author will have arranged stuff and will have decided about what are the big ideas and the little ideas in the book. There'll be a big idea the book is trying to say, and then there'll be a load of little ideas all kind of contributing and helping the big idea along. And if you look at a whole book, what we've got to hope is that you'll be able to work out what the big idea is. So you'll get the really big, important thing, rather than focusing on a small idea. Third reason, though, is that context is how you work out what something means. So you might get it wrong by just focusing on a small idea, but it might be much worse than that. You might pull a verse out of a book and really have no idea what it means at all, if you don't get what the whole book is saying and how the big idea of the book is telling you what the little bit's saying. So when we do a whole book, we can be sure we're getting all the individual right bits right. And I think that means if we do the hard work on a whole book and go on with the way that God gave us the Bible and sort out the big idea and get the context right, then what I'm hoping is that we will be persuaded forever, not just dazzled for a day. So the Bible sometimes asks us to do really difficult things, and I think there'll be some of those in Philippians, just as a warning. And if we did it as a series of, 20, 30 verses, I've sometimes been in a talk like that, where we've got 20 verses from all over the place telling me to do something, that sounds great for a day, and I'm off to go and do it. But actually, when it gets difficult, or if somebody says, oh, I don't think you should do that, each verse, I've no idea about the context, I've no idea what it really means, I've no idea what the big idea is. So on each verse, I can be pushed around and have my mind changed. Whereas if I know this is the big thing that a whole book of the Bible is saying and that everything in that book is working together to help me do that one thing, then I'm going to be really hard to unsettle. You've got to change my mind about every single word in that book if you want to move me, which means I just might keep laying my life down for Jesus, or I might just keep on battling that temptation, whatever it is. Which is why tonight I only want to look at four verses. So those four verses that Catherine read, I want us to see the big idea in the book. And because we're only doing four verses, don't think this is going to be a short talk, because what we're going to do is I'm going to show much more of my working than I would normally. I'm going to take you through how I've tried to work out what this is all about. And I hope that'll fit with some of what Sachi's doing in Exodus as well, that both of us actually are kind of giving you tools for how to understand the Bible as we go through. It might even help you with Bible Unwrapped that we're going to do tomorrow, some of these tools. So the first tool, this doesn't go on either of the handouts. You don't have to write these down, but you can. The first thing I do is read the whole book through and try and work out the structure. So structure tool, if you like. Try and kind of blob out a rough structure. So here is going to be one for Philippians. And that's a rough structure for the whole book. It's not very detailed. It's not necessarily right. But this is what leapt out at me from Philippians. So Philippians is like a lot of letters. I guess every letter you ever write, you kind of start by saying hello, and you faff around for a bit before you really get going on the big important thing. And that is where the verses around 1 verse 27 are really important to understand. And along with structure, sometimes you get a big signpost. Something that underlines, this is really important now because of this. My favourite one in the whole Bible is Hebrews 8 verse 1, which says, now, the point of what we are saying is this. Okay, if the Bible says that and you can't work out the big idea of the book, there's something wrong with you. Okay, so 1 verse 27 starts with only. That is a pretty good signpost. The NIV translates it, whatever happens, do this. So only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so there it is. And that's the big idea. You can see it's a big idea. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That'd be a huge thing to do. Okay, so there is a first guess at what the book is all about, structure. Second thing you then do, I suggest, is you try and work out what the words mean. There's lots of different ways of trying to do that. I recommend you use a small child. It's a good thing that children are for. If you really understand something, then you will have no trouble explaining it to a small child. If anyone wants to prove me wrong, just get Tom in here tomorrow and go for it with particle physics or whatever you want. Would that be right? So just explain anything. If you really understand it, you'll be able to make a five-year-old understand it. Sometimes that means you need to look some words up in an English dictionary. But sometimes it really matters what they meant in the original language it was written in. And if that's the case, you normally can get a tip off by comparing lots of English translations, or there'll be a footnote, and that's what we've got here. I didn't check the NIV footnote, but the ESV footnote. So let your manner of life be, that is only one word in the Greek, and the word is citizen. So in the footnote, only behave as citizens worthy. Citizen yourself worthily of the gospel of Christ. And let your manner of life be is an all right English translation, because we don't really care about being a citizen anymore at all. Whereas they really, really cared. So I'm guessing when you came to London to be a student, I'm guessing your mum did not beg you to live your life as a worthy citizen of your hometown. Where are people from? Anyone from Belfast, somewhere like that? Don't beg you, please live as a worthy child of Belfast. Anyone from Shanghai, something like that? Do they have a kind of civic value thing? Newcastle, I reckon, might count. So did your mum say that? There you go. You know, so be it, live the Geordie life in London, eat mushy peas, don't wear a coat, then you'll be a worthy citizen. Or flip it round the other way. Now that you're a Londoner, now you're in London, what would it mean to be a good citizen of London? You know, what is it that London expects of you? Is that, please don't put gum on the pavements, please don't talk on the tube, stand on the right. Don't know what it is. My aim this week is to introduce the backward people of Northamptonshire to London driving. And that's a key feature of London. I have to keep reminding you, she's from round here. She doesn't expect you to do that. She's just a granny. What duty do you owe to Boris? And what is your civic duty? Singaporeans maybe get close to this, I think, because Singapore is a city-state, which is what they had in Paul's world. They had cities that were kingdoms and had their own armies, and everything revolved around your city. We don't care about being cities, but these people do. We're going to watch a short clip. This is King Leonidas talking about what it means to be a citizen of Sparta.
Come back with your shield. Or on it.
Yes, my lady.
Goodbye, my love. He doesn't say it. There's no room for softness. Not in Sparta. No place for weakness. Only the hard and strong may call themselves Spartans. Only the hard. Only the strong. For our lands, for our families, for our freedoms, we march.
A few hundred. This is a surprise.
Silence!
This isn't an army.
We heard Sparta was on the warpath. We were eager to join forces.
If it is blood you seek, you're welcome to join us.
You bring only this handful of soldiers against Xerxes? You see, I was wrong to expect Sparta's commitment to at least match our own.
Doesn't it? You, there. What is your profession?
I'm a potter, sir.
And you, Arcadian, what is your profession?
Sculptor, sir.
And you?
Blacksmith.
Spartans! What is your profession?
Thank you very much. I don't suggest historians, war study students, you probably don't want to watch that film to learn about ancient history. In fact, probably no one should watch that film. But that is 300. And the sense of duty, they have rights. So the free citizen of a Greek city owes his life to his city, to fight, to serve, to glorify Sparta. Come back with your shield or on it. That's a great line. I mean, dead, that's what that means. Only the hard and the strong march for lands and families and freedoms? They're all citizen soldiers, which means they get to go, ooh, ooh, because that proves they're soldiers. And if you didn't know the Greek word that Paul had used was all about being citizens, then you'd miss all of that, that's going on in this verse. So to get the really big idea in this verse, only, do one thing, only, be a citizen, live the citizen life. And if you can put a big dark beard on Paul and dress him in Leonidas' red swimming trunks, then the effect is the same. The only thing he wants from them is to be worthy citizens, citizen Christians. That's the first point on the handout. And I want us to take a few minutes to just think about what it means to be a citizen for their Paul's first readers. So in Philippi, to be a citizen really, really mattered. Their background is Greek culture and Leonidas and his swimming trunks and that sort of thing. But there is an extra kick for them in Philippi because just flick on in the handouts and you'll get a nice little map. That map is only there for what I'm going to say in the next 3 seconds. Okay? But it's lovely to have it there. So do you see where Philippi is on the map? Do you notice it's in the middle of Macedonia? It's sort of the middle of the map at the top. It's Philippi where this letter's written to. And do you notice it's not even really in Greece at all? It's not even really in Greece. It's stuck up there in Macedonia in the middle at the top. It's not really a proper Greek city, but it is a proper Roman city. And that mattered to them in Philippi a lot. It's not Roman in the way that Athens or Sparta are, in the sense that they've been conquered by the Romans. But this is Roman in the sense that it counted as if it was Rome. Philippi had been given special privileges. It was a mini bit of Rome. If you were born in Philippi, then you were a Roman citizen. It had the same laws, the same constitution as Rome itself, as if someone had kind of glued them on to the end of Italy. So citizen of Philippi means citizen of the ruling empire of Rome. And that was a big, big deal. And on the handout, you can come back to page 15. On the handout, I've put chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. That's where we get our citizen word again. Our citizenship, the thing we need to live worthy of, is there in 3:20, 21. Because Paul can say to the Roman citizen of Philippi, you'd say, ha, big deal. Big deal being a citizen of Rome, even though being a Roman citizen had saved Paul's life twice and got him out of prison in Philippi. When he was in prison in Philippi, being a Roman citizen is what had opened the door. Well, that and an earthquake. But that Roman citizen had kept him out. But big deal to that, because 3:20 and 21, citizen Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. Rome was the great imperial city and would be for 400 more years. It had palaces and emperors and power. Paul is writing this letter from the middle of the Roman Empire. He's in Rome. 4 verse 22, look who says hello. 4 verse 22, you have to turn the page. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And to the Philippians, that would be a major encouragement. They're the Romans in Philippi, but the Romans in the Roman emperor's house. Maybe the servants, maybe the officials, maybe someone in the emperor's family is a Christian and is saying hello. And Paul is there in the middle of the mother city. But he's not enjoying Rome as a tourist. Just turn to 1 verse 13. 1 13, the imperial guard know all about Paul. And that sounds good. How do they know all about him? Because they have him locked up in prison. And two of them are chained to him day and night. And this crazy Christian keeps telling them about Jesus, which is the reason he's been locked up in the first place. Paul's in prison, but he doesn't feel small and unimportant, because big deal, citizen of Rome, because Paul is a citizen of somewhere better. 3 verse 20, his citizenship is in heaven. There is a passport office in heaven. And it has a list of names. The list of names is called the Book of Life, and any Christian has their name written on that list. And Paul is a citizen of heaven. Charlie, citizen of heaven. You belong there. Tash, citizen of heaven. Temporarily travelling in foreign lands, but expected home soon. We belong there, citizens of heaven. Do you see how that changes everything for Paul? In terms of how he lives his life. He's not a nobody in a dungeon. He is a citizen of the truly eternal city. All he's doing is waiting for his emperor, 3 verse 20, his saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will subject all things to himself. Every now and then it happens, doesn't it, that a British citizen is kidnapped in a foreign country. Happened in Iraq quite a bit. And when that happens, the Prime Minister says how sorry he is, and the Queen says she is thinking of them, and they send MI6 and the SAS to look for them and try and bring them home. Well, it's a bit different for Christians. Different and better, I think. Every Christian, every citizen of heaven, is an MI6 agent. or an SAS member of God's SAS. Because Paul is deliberately in prison. He is on a mission. And our king is not sitting around powerless and saying, oh, I'm so sorry. The king is waiting for the right time to come in person and rescue us. And MI6 and the SAS, they're quite good at kicking down doors and all of that. But Jesus can kick down death. 3 verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So our big idea, what this book is all about, is to live like someone with heaven stamped on your soul. Behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's our big idea. Be less chuffed about your duty as a sort of Greeky Roman and citizen of Philippi, and be very, very into your duties and your privileges as a citizen of heaven. Only do that. Okay, citizen of heaven. But what does that mean in practice? We know what it meant for Leonides, but what did it mean in practice for the Philippians? So come back to chapter 1, 27 to 30. We're moving into our second point, and we're going to need a different tool now. And this is going to strain the technology, because chapter 1, 27 and 28 is just one long sentence with loads of ideas in it. And the tool we're going to use now, it could be called the reducing tool, but only if you know something about cooking. Just if you know what reducing means in cooking, nod at me now. Okay, that's quite a lot of people. That's quite good. Because reducing sounds like making something smaller, and that is a bad thing to do with the Bible. Okay, cutting stuff out, that's bad. Get rid of the bits we don't like. You're not allowed to do that. But if you know about cooking, then reducing is sort of boiling off all the water so that you're left with the strongest possible flavours. Every single thing the Bible says is important, but sometimes if you want to get clear the kind of main thing it's saying, it's helpful to reduce down to the absolute heart. So let's see if this works. So there's the whole sentence, and we're going to put citizen in. So that's all just one word in the original. And now what we're going to do is we're going to take out everything that you could imagine putting in brackets. So stuff like whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that's gone great, and now we're going to take that out. Then very cautiously, we're going to take out anything we think is just there to draw attention to the main point, but isn't really part of it. So something you've got to say but doesn't contribute. So we're going to take out only, and we're going to take out I may hear of you that you are. So get rid of them. Okay, that's good. And then I'm doing all this on a piece of paper at home, imagine. So then what we're going to do, take any words we can turn into a symbol, like an equal sign or a plus or an arrow or something. So let's just do that. Let's get rid of those and make them an arrow. Okay, then I'm looking for the same idea said repeatedly. That's a really good way of working out that something is important. So if it keeps saying, so that you will know about the name of Yahweh, that's a really good way of knowing that's an important thing in Exodus. So what we get is lots and lots of phrases about unity. So like one spirit, one mind, side by side. So I might try and summarise them in one phrase, or I might try and park them all underneath each other. So let's do that. There we go. So they're all in one place underneath each other. Then the gospel gets mentioned twice in a similar way. So let's park them similarly. There we go. That's nice. And then I try and draw it out as clearly as I can to make the main ideas really stand out. So let's go one more click. Okay, that's pretty much worked. Okay, so we've still got everything important in that verse left, but it's sort of more clear how the sentence is flowing. Is anyone lost or got some nods? It's roughly what's on your handout, and it is what's on the handout to your handout. So looking at that, though, there are still lots of contenders for what this is really all about. Maybe this is a verse all about standing firm. Maybe that's what it means to be a good citizen. Or about being united. Or about striving for the gospel. Or about fearlessness. And that then leaves you kind of scratching your head and trying to work out which one is most important. And for a long time, when I was preparing for this, I thought it was all about unity and standing firm. I think those are the big repeated ideas. I think not being frightened is basically saying the same thing as standing firm. So that's the kind of the big ideas. And they're really big in the book as well. So stand firm and be united. Just let's have one more. And you see, we just put that into our blob diagram. Only citizen worthy. And then chapter 2, lots and lots about being united. Chapter 3, lots and lots about standing firm. So then I began to try and work out what that would look like. All of the Christians standing firm, not frightened, never retreating, all of them united side by side, close together, doing the same thing at the same time, so much you could say they had one spirit or one mind. And actually it fitted really well with the citizen stuff, because it would look something like this.
This is where we hold them! This is where we fight! This is where they die! And these shields, boys! Remember this day, men, for it will be yours for all time! Spartans! Lay down your weapons! Get them!
Goes on and on and on and on and on like that for about another hour. So the image there that I really want, it's actually much better than that. In reality, it's a real battle. Someone know the name of the real battle? Very good. Who said that? There you go, Thermopylae, where 300 Greeks held off 30,000 Persians. It's quite impressive because they didn't wear swimming trunks, basically, because they had enormous arms. They were basically, they're a tank. They make a tank. And the Persians didn't know what to do about it. The image being the shield wall. So the two, basically, we could have just watched 3 seconds, but it's quite fun. The moment when they do that with their shields and that with their spears is the shield wall idea that I think we get here. So stand firm, stand united, lock together. Nothing's going to move you. That's the image. And that is actually, in Paul's world, what citizens were for, what citizens did. Come and all stand with me somewhere in a rock pass and we'll hold off 30,000 Persians. Now, that's what the verse is about. It then gave me lots and lots of, you need to come away from people being stabbed. Everyone, okay, it's all happened a long time. How long ago? When did it happen? Several battles of Thermopylae. Which one is this one about? That's great bluffing. who knows? Anyway, thousands of years ago, probably 2.5. Okay, so you can not worry. Everyone happy? Smile. Okay, it's not going to happen to anyone tonight. Okay, there we go. Good. Gave me several important things to say to you tonight, and about things that are really important. So stand firm. Don't fall away. Or be united. Church unity really, really matters. Be of one mind. But I was still kind of worried about what is really Paul's one thing. Is it only be united, or is it only stand firm? Because there are sometimes trouble with Christians when they focus on one or other of those things and not the other ones. So some groups, some Christian groups, have you been part of a group like this? You might want to think whether your CU or St. Helens or the church you're from at home is like this. Some groups focus on standing firm above everything else, and they make standing firm the supreme aim, which means over time all of your energies get poured into getting your doctrine right and then sticking with that right doctrine and sorting out anybody who doesn't agree with you on it and standing firm against them, which over time means you end up having less and less time to actually do anything. And it gets harder and harder to do anything with anybody else because chances are they're not right because they're not quite like you. So you end up doing nothing. And those people like that, would love Philippians chapter 3. They'd look at Philippians 3 and absolutely love it. They'd read verse 2 that says, look out for the dogs and the evildoers. Or they'd look at verse 18 of chapter 3, where many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. And they'd love this book because it is all about being right and standing firm. The other 3 years of Satchi's academic career were at the same Bible college I went to, and that Bible college has a bit of a bad reputation in Church of England circles for being sort of rigid and fundamentalist and just being strict about things and just concerned with right doctrine, which isn't fair, I don't think. But the really funny thing, the kind of comedy piece of Muppetry, is that the college uses as its crest the badge that went with the bloke who gave them the house to have the college in. Does King's has a crest, don't they? Does King's have a crest? Does it have a motto? Do you know what it is? What?
With holiness and wisdom.
There you go, holiness and wisdom. Does UCL have a motto? But yeah, just not that. Okay, there you go. But our college had a motto, and just by pure accident, the motto is, be right and persist. It's just that, and that's there in the dying room. It's on your publicity. You just couldn't think of anything worse, PR, to put. So some Christian groups are just all about that. Be right and persist. Other Christian groups, though, go a huge bundle on unity, which means over time all of your energies are poured into getting along and resolving disputes and coming to understand each other better. It means that over time you look for a wider and wider group to have unity with, and it means you have to play down the importance of anything that might threaten that unity until actually anything goes. And again, that means over time you don't do anything because there's nothing you all agree is worth doing. And anything you did try and do might upset somebody else, which would cause your unit to be bashed with. So you end up just doing nothing. And that kind of group, they would love Philippians chapter 2. So they'd look at chapter 2, verse 2, and they'd see it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, in full accord of one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. 2, verse 5, be like Jesus, which means verse 8, humble yourself. And they would love this book because they'd say it was all about unity. And there's a bit of a tension there, because this book seems to be all about, main idea, two things that we aren't very good at combining. Of course, there are ways of doing that. That true unity comes from uniting around the essentials that you then stand firm on. But even when you do that right, is that the point? So we've got all of the Greeks out in the fields. They're in a shield wall. They're going, ooh, in their shield wall, they have their spears, they're locked together, they're firm and they're united. But so far, we have not given them anything to do. It's stand firm, be united, there they are, but that is all they're doing. Is that all it is to be a worthy citizen of heaven? Is it to stand still with your mates? Is that the aim? Is that what the verse is talking about? And I basically thought it was when I was preparing on this, and I have to say it didn't move me very much. Devote your life to standing still with your mates. And there is definitely a Bible call to unity and a Bible call to standing firm, but I don't actually find either of them on their own very, very exciting. But then last tool for now that I used was the visualization tool. So I tried to kind of draw what Paul was saying. So you may want to do this on the little blank box there. So you'll do it much better than me. So you want to draw some people. So draw, it depends, I don't want to strain your art too much, but draw four or five people. And don't draw them too big, though, in the middle. And draw them With their shields, put their shields in front of them. Draw them with their shields. Ruthann's not going to play. Your pen isn't working. I'm sorry. There you go. Draw them there. And as I drew it and tried to draw it and kind of say, and I try to do this quite often when I work in the Bible, try and draw up or find a way of drawing what we're talking about, I began thinking about the elephant in the room. Actually, literally, if you watch the end of the film, there's the bit where they try a rhino, they try four or five elephants, and none of it works. The elephants fall in the sea. It's very sad. That's why I thought I wouldn't show you that. I thought that would probably be, you're happy with people being stabbed with spears, but elephants, I thought I couldn't go that far. If Paul's aim is to build them up into a shield wall, then where's the elephant? And where are the enemies? What's the point and purpose of this shield wall, this group? And then I looked down at the passage and saw, actually, I'd left out quite a lot of important words. So let's go one more there and then one more again. And these words in red, I'd just left out. And actually, as I looked at all the different ways that Paul explains citizen worthy, I noticed I just kind of treated them as if they were all saying roughly the same thing, five or six things about being a citizen. But actually, they aren't the same. Some of them are about the manner in which you do it, the how that you do it, and some of them are about what you do. So actually, these verses aren't all about how to be a nice citizen. These verses actually are about how you do it so that you can do something bigger. So both unity and standing firm are in the service of something bigger and grander. And that's, I think, confirmed by the way the gospel keeps appearing in the verse. So live as a worthy citizen of the gospel, striving for the gospel. Just marks out, actually, that striving is the closest parallel. Striving for the faith of the gospel. Or the NIV translates it, contending for the faith of the gospel. Or in 4 verse 3, the same word is there again, that they laboured, these women laboured side by side with me in the gospel. And that, I think, is the purpose of the book. The worthy citizen, the worthy gospel citizen of heaven, lives now on a mission in enemy territory, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's the what. One more click, and we'll have a bunch of things in red. So striving for the faith of the gospel. But the manner in which they do it, how do they do it? They do it like the shield wall in 300, which is the stuff in blue. So on your drawing, you can now put in some enemies or monsters if you want. My drawing is quite limited, so I drew a kind of... Did you have those rubber things that went on your finger, the kind of crocodile monsters with the arms? I drew one of them, because that's basically all I could draw. So if you draw them on, and then you've got a much bigger picture of what the book of Philippians is all about. So there is an image of the Christian life on earth, the mission of the citizens of heaven while they live on earth. But again, if you were trying to explain this to a five-year-old, I think you'd still have one problem left, wouldn't you? In that, what does it mean to strive for the faith of the gospel? I guess you've worked out that doesn't actually involve slicing people's heads off and stabbing them with spears. But one way you can tell whether you've got the big point right is whether the rest of the book helps you explain what it means. And strive for the gospel is explained in chapter 1. So Paul spends chapter 1 talking about what he does and what his life is all about, which is the same as what those women in chapter 4 have been doing alongside Paul, the same thing his missionary team does when it comes to Philippi. And I just want us to try and work out what those is. So you actually, I think, will need the handout to the handout, because the handout has lost some of the words. I don't know why. So there's a box that says Gospeling Vocab, and it should have six entries in it. And you can read three of them in the main handouts, but there are three more on there. So just with your neighbour, again, like we did in Exodus earlier, just pick one, look it up. And can you just see if you can put some flesh on the bones of what does it look like to strive for the gospel? What is it that Paul's doing all the time? Is it decapitating elephants, or is it something else? So have a look at some of those verses. Give you 3 or 4 minutes. Okay, do you want to begin looking around there. Not meant to be a huge complicated thing. It's clearly not violent, whatever it is, because Paul goes to prison, doesn't he? So rather than fight, he's put in prison. All of them seem to be about speaking, basically. What do you do with the gospel? Where the Spartans were doing this with their spears, what are you supposed to do? You do this with your words. So you speak, you defend the gospel by talking about it. You confirm it, you argue about it. You speak it, you proclaim Jesus. That's what labouring for the gospel means. Okay, do you reckon we could explain that to a five-year-old? We can try tomorrow. So the one thing to do is to live out your life as a worthy citizen, which means form a shield wall together with everybody else and get on with explaining the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Excellent. Hard work so far? It's quite hard work, trying to work out what the Bible means. Just want to now have a look at how the whole book works together about that main point. If that's the main point, let's just see how the whole book's going to fit together so you'll know what we're going to get the rest of our time. So let's redraw our blob diagram. So chapter 1 is not actually all about hello. Chapter 1 is about Paul's striving for the gospel, most of it. This is what Paul does as he strives for the gospel. And then if we're going to strive for the gospel, what is it that we need? So every now and then, probably every day in the Daily Mail, there is kind of argument about the British Army not being properly trained or properly equipped. And what does Paul need to train us in if we're going to do that properly? Well, that is where unity and standing firm come in. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are in the middle of the book, and they are the training, if you like. Training in unity, in one spirit, and training in standing firm. So a small group of elite soldiers are in enemy territory, and they form a shield wall where every man's shield exactly overlaps with the man next to him, every sword rising and falling as one man, striving with one mind. And they're moving across enemy territory, across dangerous ground, and they move together because they're used to being united. As the enemies come near, they are so well trained that they react like they are just one person with 100 arms, holding 50 shields and 50 spears. They're trained, they're physically skilled, they're dangerous, they're entirely in tune with the citizen soldier next to them. And all around the shield wall are terrifying enemies, but these soldiers are not frightened, and they're going to stand firm. You cannot push them over. They do not know how to retreat. What you need is being united and standing firm. Unity and standing firm are not about ends in themselves. They are important parts of the training manual for gospel citizen soldiers. The bigger aim, the grander aim, is preaching Christ and defending the gospel. And that, I think, I do find exciting. And also, it protects the two middle things from getting out of control and the two dangers we thought of. If you know the reason why you need to stand firm is so you can proclaim the gospel, then you're never going to retreat into a sort of ghetto of correctness, are you? The whole point of being correct is so you can get out there and tell people. And if you know the reason for unity is so that you can defend and confirm the gospel, then you're never going to ditch bits of the gospel in order to help you be more united. The whole point of unity is so you can fight for the gospel. That's why unity is valuable. And that's how the rest of Philippians makes sense. So the rest is a training manual for his citizen soldiers to meet the two needs of a good fighting unit. So just quite quickly, point C is going to talk about those two needs. Two needs. First one, stand firm. I hope it is pretty obvious why standing firm is pretty important to a shield wall. So we had it with the Greeks. I don't quite know how 300 Greeks managed not to be pushed over by 30,000 Persians, but we won't worry about that. The shield wall needs to stand firm. And the opposite of stand firm is the word frightened that was in our verses. And frightened is not a word for a little bit scared. Frightened is not how you feel when you're out at night in the dark. Frightened is a word that is very important to anybody who has ever ridden a horse. And that word is the word you use when a terrified horse loses its head completely and bolts, where the eyes kind of glaze over and it charges off into the distance in any direction. Now imagine shield wall, there they all are.
Hold.
You can imagine the damage it would do to the shield wall if anybody in it got frightened like that. If somebody sort of here just thought, no, I can't take it, let me out. That is going to destroy the every shield overlapping the one next to it. The solid wall the enemy can't get through. If Brutus panics with his arms flailing and his eyes rolling and drops his shield and runs away, kicking all his mates out of the way, you're going to get Persians in the middle, everybody is dead. And in Philippians, standing firm is about standing firm on the gospel and not letting anybody scare you off it. Not being scared by people who say, we're going to hurt you if you keep believing the gospel. We will hurt you. You have to say, no, I'm going to keep believing. And also not being pulled off by people who say, there's something wrong with your gospel. Come with us. Come out of the shield wall. Come over here. You need to stand firm. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. So 3 verse 1, he starts it by saying, I'm going to write the same things because that is safe for you. He's writing to make them safe. And 3 verse 2 is all about what to look out for. And 3 verse 16 is telling them how to hold true to what we have attained. So Paul is doing what the leaders in the shield wall were doing as the elephant gets closer. You shout, hold, hold true, don't bolt, don't be frightened. And the whole chapter ends with 4 verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. That's going to be our third talk in Philippians, how to stand firm. Then the other thing you need is unity in one spirit, how to strive with one mind. And again, it's pretty obvious with a shield wall, isn't it? You can imagine how much less effective a shield wall would be if everybody tried to do their own thing. So imagine here they are, their shield wall, and half of them want to go that way, and the other half want to go that way. And that's not going to go very well. Or half of them want to advance, half of them want to retreat, that's going to go badly. Or imagine if they begin bickering among themselves. So how is it that Quintus always gets to stand in the front? I want to stand in the front. Or my shield's much heavier than his. I don't like it. Or I don't want to fight this way anymore. There is no glory for me in fighting this way. I want to fight on my own. Let me out into the enemies. I'll be fine, which is the other thing they get wrong in the film, which they wouldn't have done. But I'll be fine. Let me out. I'll show them. I want the glory for myself. Or imagine if they stopped concentrating on the enemy and started using their swords on each other, then the shield wall would definitely, definitely fall apart. And that is what chapter 2 is all about. So 2 verse 2, be of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. Which means verse 4, you look to the interests of other people, which is what Jesus did in the poem in verses 6 to 11. And it's also how the chapter finishes, Timothy verse 20, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare and doesn't, verse 21, doesn't seek his own interests. And that's what we're going to do in the second talk tomorrow. But just before we finish tonight, before we leave the key verses, just notice how realistic Paul is about how hard this will be. He's using military language, war language. He calls it a conflict. Verse 30, he talks about suffering in verse 29. But he also says something quite weird about suffering. And I wonder if this is what you think about suffering. Suffering is not an accident. Suffering does not mean God is angry with you. Suffering is God's second present. So verse 29 says, it has been granted to you. There's present language. The generous God has given you a present. Actually, he's given you two presents in these verses. There are two presents wrapped up under the tree. Verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him. There's the first present. It's a pretty good present. You would feel pretty good about your rich uncle God if he'd given you that present under the Christmas tree. And the most precious thing we've ever been given. We can believe in Jesus. That is a great present. That includes so many other things, doesn't it? My forgiveness, my new place as God's child, my citizenship in heaven, my status there, the fact that Jesus is coming back to be my Saviour, the fact I'm going to get a glorious new body. What a great present. And I guess last week, in most families here, you did it this way. If you were giving someone two presents, then I guess you gave them the rubbish one first, and then you surprised them with the one that was a little bit better. And you can do that. You can make the good one look better by giving them a really rubbish one first, and then it looks great. And you can do all of that. I guess you did it that way around. But that is not the order here. Because believe in Jesus is the one that we really easily get pleased about and excited about. But that is not the only thing. Granted that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Two presents that God has given us. And that is an amazing present too, actually. Such trust from God. Actually, what a privilege that may not seem that way at first glance. Christians are the citizens of heaven sent like the SAS into this hostile world. And God has granted us to suffer on behalf of Christ. So if you're suffering at the moment, think of it this way. The Lord trusts me enough to give me this bit of slagging off that I'm getting at the moment in hall for being a Christian. Or he trusts me enough to give me this hassle that I've been getting from my family over the last few weeks. And the encouragement here is that suffering tells you what you are on the Jesus route to salvation, not destruction. That's verse 28. We'll see a few times in Philippians that the Christian life is a bit like the Nike swoosh, which is why that's on there. The Christian life goes down and then goes up again. Suffering now and salvation to come. Paul says you're having the same conflict you saw I had. In Philippi, they saw him stripped and flogged by a mob and then flung into prison without trial. Now he is in prison facing a death sentence. They know for Jesus those things meant all of that and a cross as well. But the encouragement is if you're on the same suffering, that means you're on the same journey. And the fact you can face that suffering with one mind, standing firm, without being frightened by all the opponents, that is a clear sign, verse 28. It's a sign that this small church in Philippi, these Christians, are on the death and resurrection route. They're on the swoosh that goes down in this life, but then leads up again when King Jesus returns to save them and bring them home to their heavenly city. And it's also a sign to their opponents. And pretty terrifying for the opponents, actually. If you keep bullying these Christians, and the Christians keep being not frightened, keep being, yeah, you can do that to me, because I know where I'm going. Where are you going? That's a sign they're on a different journey that looks good now, but ends in destruction. Okay, there is the one thing this book is about that we're going to then look at over three more talks. You are citizens of heaven, and being citizens of that city comes with the solemn duties of membership, just like it did in all the ancient cities in Greece and Rome. And the call is to be soldiers who will strive for the gospel. And the way to do it is to join the shield wall with all of your other fellow citizens, to resolve to stand firm on the gospel and not be moved, and then to not argue with other people around you, the other Christians, not to bicker and fight, try and look good yourself, but to strive for the gospel outwardly, proclaim the gospel, defend it, explain why it's good, even if that takes you, as that takes you, along the death and resurrection road towards the city where you belong. I'm going to pray, and then I'll hand back over to Sarah. Dear Father God, we praise you so much that you have made us citizens of that city in heaven, where the Lord Jesus is on the throne and where we all belong, where the names of those who believe in Jesus are on that list, the Book of Life. And Father, we praise you that here in this world, you have granted to us to believe in him and to suffer for him, to strive for him. Praise you for giving us each other that we could strive together, and pray during this week you would help us to stand firm on the gospel and stand together that we could strive for the gospel here on this earth as citizens of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.